Revelation chapter 21. We touched on these verses a couple weeks ago, and it might be well for us to go back and just re-familiarize ourselves with the subject. Let me read again from verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea." And so at this point, 2 Peter chapter 3 will have already taken place. And there in 2 Peter 3 it says that even the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So imagine, if you will, in preparation for this new heaven, this new earth, there is a conflagration, a huge ball of fire. Even the air burns, the elements melt with fervent heat, and then everything passed away. Now, imagine, if you will, planet Earth being burned or purged with fire, and then it says in verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, not the old redone, but God is going to purge the earth, the world, with fire. His promise was that he would never again destroy the world by water, but he does say he is going to destroy the world by fire. Now, practically speaking, everything that is on the earth right now is going to be destroyed. I understand that from some of the spaceships that have circled the earth, that looking down on the earth, one of the most prominent features of the earth is the Great Wall of China. I think it stretches something like 2400 miles, and you can see that from spaceships. That is going to be burned away. All the monuments, all of the man-made memorials to man, to man's genius, all of it burned away. The house you and I are living in, burned away. This building we are in this morning, we're so familiar with, burned away. All of these things, gone. Planet Earth, completely purged, down even to the very seed that lies dormant in the soil. And if you know anything about some of the seeds and the way they lie dormant and the time of year they begin to germinate, you know that there is a seed producing a weed for every season. Your garden in May and June may look fine. Go out there in June, July, and August, and there are weeds in the garden that only come up that time of year. There's always something to test your religion. There's always something to test your ability to keep up with weeds. And I was several, well, more years ago, I guess, than I care to mention, but when we lived in Georgia, actually about 22, 23 years ago, we heard this buzzing sound out where we were, and all of a sudden, within about a 24, maybe a 36-hour period, all of these beetles began to come up from the earth, and did a little research and found out that they lie dormant in the earth for 18 years. And at the end of 18 years, they all come out of the ground, all within a 24 to 36 hour period. And it was amazing to see. They go up to the limbs of trees, normally hardwood. They don't bother pines. And they chew away, and they go through their life cycle, and then they drop eggs down into the surface of the ground again. They burrow down into the earth, and there they stay again. The world is miraculous in its creation. Even those things are going to be burned away. And all of this is preparation for a new heaven and a new earth. Now remember too that the new heaven and the new earth, at this point, Satan is not allowed in the new heaven. He has already been banished from God's presence. And so the introduction to the chapter is verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what does it look like? We're not given a snapshot. we're not given a photograph of what it looks like, but as we put together the details of some of the things that are given to us in this chapter, we have a pretty good understanding of what this new heaven and this new earth is going to be like. The best I can understand is that this holy city, this new Jerusalem, according to verse 2, coming down out of heaven, is suspended between heaven and earth, and this is the home or the headquarters, if you will, for God's people. And it seems to me that there is free access between this new Jerusalem and the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. And so it's coming down out of heaven, but it does not say that it comes to the earth. So apparently it is suspended between heaven and earth, and it is a magnificent, magnificent city. And beginning with verse 3, we have some details. First, go back to verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, that is a moral snapshot of I guess, the overall impression one would get of the city on the whole. When a bride is prepared or adorned for her husband, she is a thing of exquisite beauty. A bride has her own aura. A bride has her own glow about her. And we often say at a wedding, my, how beautiful the bride looks. Well, if we could take the most beautiful wedding scene and allow that to be transferred to a city or to a dwelling, this is the very first thing that John says about this city. The city coming down out of heaven would remind us of a bride coming down the aisle. And the groom is waiting for her to come to him. And so this city is coming down out of heaven, John says, it's just like a bride adorned for her husband. Then we're told in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So here, the thought of fellowship, unending, unlimited fellowship with God in this city. God himself, verse 4, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. Now let's break those things down individually that will not be there. First, there will not be tears, because God will wipe away. And I love the language here. It does not say that God wipes away all the tears, even though that is the case. He wipes away every tear individually from their eyes. It's one thing for us to be, shall we say, weeping and crying, and someone comes to us and hands us a handkerchief and helps us to dab away the tears from our eyes. But what about those tears that may fall after that act of comfort? What about the remaining tears? The idea here is that God wipes away not only all tears at once, but every individual tear as it falls, God wipes it away. What a beautiful picture of comfort and of attentiveness. God, beloved, will wipe away your tears from your eyes. That's personal attention. This is far beyond just the fact that God knows us. He knows us by name. We are precious to him individually. And this is the way the theme begins. Personal attention from the Lord. Now, there is no more death. The result of sin is death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. We are living constantly with death, aren't we? It's interesting how many people read the obituary every day. I had a good friend who said he read it every day just to make sure that he didn't miss his own name there. We live with death. The reason is, I suppose when we reach a certain age in life, we are curious as to who of our friends have died and so forth. When we get to heaven, there are no obituaries. There's no death, there's no separation. We live in bodies that are suited for eternity. They will never grow tired or wrinkle or get sick. We are free from the last enemy, which is death. And when Christ came forth out of the grave at the resurrection, he defeated death, and because he defeated death, you and I will live eternally in his presence, never again worried about death. Now, when we think of just the number of prayer requests this morning having to do with sickness and death, it's amazing how all-encompassing sickness and death is to us. And there's probably nothing more painful than going to the graveside of a loved one and burying them away out of sight. You bury part of your heart with that person, don't you? In heaven, there will never again be a goodbye. There will never again be a loved one claimed by that last enemy, which is death. When we get to heaven, we will see our loved ones in a new and glorified body, have a glad reunion, and then we will enjoy one another for all eternity and never again worry about sickness or death or separation. This is God's final victory over what Satan does to God's creation. Satan wants to destroy. He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But God has a plan, and that is we're going to be in his presence with no death for all eternity. Now, it's one thing for there to be no death, but what about no sorrow? No sorrow of any kind. Now, think of this for a moment. Probably every one of us here this morning has some kind of sorrow that we're dealing with, some kind. There is really just no way that we can live in this world and have loved ones and have people we're concerned about and be absent from some kind of sorrow, whether it be physical or spiritual or financial or some kind of grieving event taking place in our life. When we get to heaven, there is no sorrow of any kind. Then we're told there's no more crying, nothing over which to shed a tear. And so in the presence of the Lord, there is no death, no sorrow, no crying. Then he adds, and no more pain. What hurt this morning? What hurt? You say, well, do you have the time? If you get out into the garden and start doing some things you haven't done for, we'll say, 6 or 8 months, your body will tell you that you have just used muscles that you have not used for a while, and you get sore, don't you? There's pain. There's physical pain. Then there is mental and emotional pain. And sometimes, the way we're made up psychologically, things bother us and we don't even know what they are. And you sit down and you think, well, why am I down like this? What's really bothering me? It can come from a physical source. It can come from an emotional source. It can come from a spiritual source. When we get to heaven, no more pain of any kind. It's all gone. This is God's guarantee to us. Then, the overarching statement is, the former things have passed away. What former things would be passed away? Well, let me just list a few of them for us. When we get to heaven, we will not be aware, we will not be mindful of those who are not there. And that, I believe, would have to be the case for heaven to be heaven. We are praying, we are yearning, we are longing, we are working to see all of our loved ones come to Christ. We are working to see as many people saved as we possibly can, but the truth is not everyone is going to be saved. And when we get to heaven, the Lord does not want us walking around in His presence, sad, defeated, because of those who did not get there. And so in order for us to be joyful, to have the mind of Christ, there will have to be a wiping away of the former things, and with the mind of Christ, somehow, I don't have the answer, somehow we're going to be satisfied while we want them to be saved, and we're praying for them, witnessing to them, doing all we can to see them saved. Those who are not saved somehow will be wiped from our memory in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. We will not be defeated, grieving, worried, bothered about those who are not there. Now, what about those closest to us? Is it possible to be in heaven and no longer be mindful of them? Yes. And I don't understand how. I can't go any further than what Scripture says. Only to say that you and I will enjoy those who are there, beginning with the Lord, and then those who are there, we will enjoy that setting so much that somehow God wipes away the memory of those who are not there. So the former thing, I believe, would begin with people. What about those areas of service that we just kick ourselves all up and down the street saying, if I had known that life was going to be that short, I would have gotten busier in the Lord's work. I would have signed up for that Sunday school class. I would have sung in the choir. I would have gone down to the churchyard and worked. You know, you fill in a long list of all the things that we wish we had done. When life comes to an end, we begin to grieve over and we begin to regret certain things, don't we? We're just eaten up oftentimes with guilt. This is not God's way. Even here on earth, Paul put it this way, forgetting those things which are behind. Beloved, the past we cannot change. And so, when we get to heaven, God will wipe away the memory, those things we feel guilty over. The wise man, according to the book of Proverbs, sees what is coming and prepares for what's ahead, but we can't live in the past, can we? And so the idea of past service will be wiped away as well. Past failures. There are some things worse than death in the Christian life. When we hear of some great moral failure on the part of a Christian leader, and we hear it all too often. A man runs off with his secretary, a preacher gets involved with some woman, leaves his wife and family, and just goes berserk and runs off. You know, it would be far easier to hear that he had died and gone to heaven than that he had gotten involved in some immorality. Even those things are going to be wiped away. The former things are remembered no more. And heading into the eternal state, we are going to enjoy perfect peace, perfect happiness, perfect joy, with no worry, no fear, no grief of any kind, and the Lord is going to have around Him for all eternity a perfectly joyful people, rejoicing without ceasing. So that's the first detail given to us about this wonderful place, the moral condition of the city. Now, look at verse 5. He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." The writing in verse 5 is writing what John has just explained to us, what John just received from me. He's putting into a book, so that you will know these things are true and faithful. These things are going to come to pass. This is God's promise. It is done, verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to thee, or of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And this would speak of unhindered, unlimited fellowship. As much as we want of the Lord, his presence, there will be unlimited, unconditional fellowship. And we touched on verse 8, those who will not be there. These would be people who just would not enjoy heaven if they got there. I think of it this way. We do our very best sometimes to get people to come to church, don't we? And there are other ways to witness, but one way we try to witness and reach people is we'll say, why not come to church with me on Sunday morning? And, you know, you visit with them, you invite them, and all of a sudden the big day comes and they'll say something like this, I'll meet you at 11 o'clock in the church parking lot. And you're excited, you're praying for the choir, those who do the solos, you're praying for the preacher, you're praying for everything just to work out well, you're working for the air conditioning system to be working and for it to be cool enough for those who like to be cool and warm enough for those who like to be warm, and you're just praying for every detail of the service, and you get there and you're just enjoying it, and the message just blesses your heart, and after it's all over, you turn to your friends and say, well, what did you think? And you say, well, I don't know. The preacher's kind of boring. The song is kind of outdated. Soloist, well, she really shouldn't have been singing. Cost me a little bit too much to come. I really don't want to give anything in the office this morning. And you know, from beginning to end, he's thoroughly unimpressed. You're sitting there just soaking it up. And I believe it would be that way in heaven if some people got there, they wouldn't enjoy it. They really wouldn't. There's going to be worship. There's going to be fellowship. There's going to be singing. There's going to be rejoicing. There's going to be light and righteousness and goodness and all the virtues of Christianity. And some people, without being saved, would not enjoy it if they got there, would they? And here's a list of them. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So these do not want to be there. God is not going to make them come to heaven. He never saves anyone against their will. This is a list of people who will not trust Christ because they love their sin, and because they love their sin, they would not enjoy heaven if they got there. And so, these will not get there, and they are banished to the lake of fire. Now, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And I would take this to mean that since John said, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and then showed him the holy Jerusalem, that this is one and the same. That the Lamb's wife, the bride, is synonymous with New Jerusalem. In other words, that is primarily her dwelling place. And the reason I say this is that we are often called God's heavenly people as the church. Israel is called his earthly people. And there is that designation. We are God's heavenly people. Israel is God's earthly people. And so the bride primarily lives in that new Jerusalem. Verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, at this point, I believe there probably is some symbolism in these stones that we're going to read about. And I would invite you to do some study on your own as to the meanings of these stones. There's wide disagreement over what these stones may refer to. I would just suggest to you that at least on the surface, the most prominent feature of the stones that we're about to read about is their purity and their beauty. Because this is now a city built with these stones. Something so amazingly beautiful that it would just take your breath to see it. Now, think with me for just a moment. What would you say in all of your lifetime is the most beautiful sight geographically that you've ever seen? Some people might say, well, they've been to the Grand Canyon. Some would say they've been to Niagara Falls. I don't know what would really, in your mind, be the most beautiful geographical spot you've ever actually seen. I've got to tell you this about the trip that I took last week. Several years ago when our son Matt was stationed in Fort Lewis, his wife went out to join him, and they had hired a car carrier company to carry her car from Raleigh to Tacoma, which is about 3,000 miles. And they were going to charge them something like $1,500 to carry the car from here to there. But they defaulted because they could never find a truckload of cars going that direction. They only had one or two, so they didn't want to, use a huge truck like that to only carry one or two cars. It just didn't make financial sense. So I drove her car out there for her. And when I got into Washington State, there was a rainstorm, and pulling into the little range of mountains there was a rainbow that probably is the most complete rainbow I'd ever seen, from the ground all the way through the sky to the ground on the other side, and all of the primary colors were just as distinct as I had ever seen them. And that is an amazing sight. And I was privileged to get right into the rainbow, and it was like I was driving into the base of the rainbow, and you could look even at the steering wheel and see these colors, and it was just an amazing sight. That was 2 years ago. This past week, coming home, I had exactly the same experience, that same rainbow. The big storm and the rainbow, it's almost as if the Lord telling us all over again, I will never destroy the world again by flood, and God is still there, He's on the throne, He gives us indications of this. That to me would be one of the most beautiful things geographically along the earth that I've ever seen. I wonder what you would say is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen from the time of your childhood all the way through to your adult years. Whatever that answer may be, it is nothing compared to what God has provided for us and is ready. Now, this new Jerusalem will be built after this world and all of its glory passes away. Now, heaven is already prepared for us. But this new Jerusalem, this new heaven, will be prepared, but in the mind of God, it's already designed, it's already ready, He's just waiting to put it together. And whatever we have seen, humanly speaking, is going to be totally eclipsed when it's compared to the beauty that God is going to share with us in this new Jerusalem. I think the overall teaching of these stones is their beauty and their purity. Because everything that God does is pure. Everything God does is beautiful. So let's look at these stones. And I'll try to just give you a suggestion. I can't be dogmatic. It's just a suggestion about these colors. Again, down to verse 11. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Jasper generally is a light green. A light green. Not a deep green like emerald, but a light, almost like a lime green. But it says clear as crystal. She also had, verse 12, a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So on these gates, the 12 tribes were written. That would be Jewish. Three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So because the apostles laid the foundation of the church, remember, and then they passed off the scene, the foundations of this city are named by the apostles. Now verse 15, he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Something like a measuring stick. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. So it's a cube. He measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Again, a cube. Now, doing the math, this would be very close to 1,500 miles in every direction. Height, length, depth, width. A 1,500 mile cube. And if I remember correctly, that would stretch from Denver, Colorado to the East Coast and from the border of Canada down to Key West, Florida. That would be one dimension. It would also be high and deep, so a 1,500-mile cube. Verse 17, he measured its wall 146 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel, that would be 216 feet tall, the wall. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold. Now, 1,500 miles cubed made of pure gold. What would it look like? Just stand back and think of that for a moment. Pure, when Scripture says pure, it means pure. Pure gold. The finest gold. God's gold. And gold consistently speaks of God's glory. So the very first thing we're told about the city is, or at least one of the first things is, it is a dazzling city made of pure gold, which speaks to us of the glory of God. The foundations of the wall were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. And that generally is sky blue. So think of jasper, that light green, sapphire, sky blue. Let me see if I can keep up with these. The third, chalcedony, would be a green or a greenish copper color. Emerald would be the greenest of all the stones, the pure, rich green. The fifth would be sardius. That would be white. Sardius would be blood red. Chrysolite would be gold, not as deep, as pure, as the mineral, but certainly in color. Beryl, sea green. Topaz, a transparent greenish gold. Chrysoprase, yellow green. Jacinth, a violet. Violet, not violin. Violet, and amethyst, blue or purple. Put all those beautiful colors together, and the entire city would just be a rainbow of dazzling colors and it would almost say, come in and enjoy these beautiful colors. If you like flowers, if you like all the colors of the nurseries when flowers are in bloom, just walk up and down the aisles of all of these beautiful colors. They are just as nothing compared to the city. And God is wanting us to look forward to what He has provided for us, what He is telling us is just on the other side of all that we're experiencing now. The beauty of this place is going to be just breathtaking. Nothing has ever compared to it. Well, let's stop right there and see if there are any questions or comments. Any questions about today's lesson? We won't take just the last few minutes of the lesson to try to clear up anything that's not clear or take any comments that you might have. The river of the water of life will flow freely.
Plenty of fruit
trees. And I believe we will be able to eat in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb would not be very interesting if we couldn't eat. Why no more sea? Got a little study on it. This is just a suggestion. In the Old Testament, Scripture says that our sins were cast into the depths of the sea. That was only temporary. When we go into God's building, He not only does away with our sins, He even does away with the sea that contains our sins. No more records. No more
different.
Right. Yeah, there will be a new earth. There is some debate. I've always envisioned it to be that when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, it will be, the Jerusalem will be new, but it will be suspended over a new earth. So the two will, both will be new. Yeah. Everything we see now burned away. Totally done over. Yes, ma'am. Primarily the Jewish people who are redeemed. I think we have access back and forth, but primarily the new earth is the dwelling place of God's Old Testament people, and the new Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God's New Testament people. In other words, He has a distinct place for both of them, but that doesn't mean that we would be limited and separated. It's just that each of us has a promised dwelling place. Ours is the New Jerusalem. Theirs is the New Earth. The way we live in America, we never actually completely own our homes, do we? Because we have to keep paying taxes. You stop paying your taxes, they'll let you know who owns your home. God has He has provided a place for us that is ours, and no one can ever take it away from us. It's reserved in heaven for you. It fades not away. Thieves do not break through nor steal. It's secure. And that's, I believe, one of those emotions that we're going to enjoy in heaven the most. Nothing can ever take it away from us. We're in heaven. It's settled. And what God has given to us will be ours for all eternity. It's not going to change. So the promise there is that we have a dwelling place. Yes,
sir. Going outside of these spaces, because
going, I want to know what we're seeing. We know what the city is. So we know the gates are open, and we go out of the city through that gate. I wonder whether we'll see a new earth. I wonder. What's your idea? Or just because the gates are going to be open, correct?
Right. And the gates, yeah, the gates speak of strength, they speak of stability, they speak of ownership, and for us now when we shut the gate, we're home safe. During the millennium in this new Jerusalem, there will be no enemies to, perhaps, like you say, just a rolling landscape that we'll enjoy. Perhaps be able to walk out in meadows with perfect flowers, perfect wildlife, we don't know, but I like to think that. No skunks out there. But, you know. Right.
In verse 15, you measure the
What verse were you referring to? Yes, it does. Again, it says D3. That's a good thing to mark, and very good. Thank you. No, it doesn't. Well, again, I don't think it's so much the idea that we're separate. I think it is that God has a definite promise place for us to live. Not that we have to be separate. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Fellowship, or wherever the Lord is, that's where people will be. We're one, in other words. Yes. That's wrong. During this church dispensation would be a part of the church. That's right. That's right. You got it. And some of these things are not as, you know, they're not as cut and dried as perhaps I'm describing them. Sometimes out of just wanting to be clear in our teaching methods, we may put a little more emphasis on things without knowing it. It may be somewhat different from this when we get there. These are general principles that we don't really fully understand yet. Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man what God has provided for them who love Him. These are general guidelines to give us an idea of what to look forward to. So some of these things are not as clear as we would like for them to be, and perhaps will be different than how we
indeed.
I believe it will. Well, going back to that first statement I just made about things may not, we don't know. We really don't know. He's probably based, I've read that behind him. He believes that based on Christ's ability to appear behind closed doors with the disciples. He just materialized through a door and we'll have a body like his, so perhaps we'll be able to, you know, the new term is space travel. We don't know. It's a nice thought.
Paul's home says in verse 14, what are the names of the 12 apostles? I don't think anybody can.
Yeah.
The Lord.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah, I believe the result of studying chapters like this is just to build that slow, burning desire for all of this to happen. Some of you have loved ones just on the other side. And right now, they may be longing for you to be there, and you are certainly longing to be with them. And it's as if the Lord is saying, just a little while longer, it's all going to be okay. It's all going to turn out well. So that gives us comfort beyond anything this earth can bring. When we get there, see the Lord, see them, and begin eternity. We don't know what it's going to be like. We do know this. Knowing God the way we do, His creative genius, His love for us, He's going to thrill us every day with something new and amazing and gracious. Yeah, I think I may have shared with you our youngest daughter around Christmas time. Well, actually starting around September, October, she'll come in and she'll say, would you give me a hint as to what I'm getting for Christmas? And we used to start a little game. We would say, well, we'll give you one hint per week. And I think one year I've gotten her a bicycle. So I said, well, there's some metal on it. And, you know, the first thing that goes through her mind is this big chunk of metal. And then the next detail is it has some rubber on it. And in her mind, it's metal and rubber, but she has no idea that it's a bicycle, so she's trying to formulate what it is based on some obscure hints. Then I told her it has some vinyl on it. Well, by the time she got all the details, she had no idea, though, that it was a bicycle, so when she finally saw it, it dawned on her. Well, this does have all of the things that he said was a hint, but he had not put them all together in the right order. We're given hints, we're given details, but we just, in these earthly bodies, we're not equipped to take in what God has provided for us yet. So, but we have so much to look forward to. Alright, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the foretaste of what is soon to be our experience. And we again thank you, Father, for your great love for us. And we want to be obedient. We want to be good students. We want to be good servants. Lord, you know the hearts of those here this morning who are missing loved ones and longing for home. And we pray that you would just give them that little word of encouragement today that perhaps they need. Father, for our loved ones who are unsaved, we pray for them today. Pray for souls to be saved in our families and our neighborhoods, and give us grace, Lord, to be good testimonies for you. We pray in Jesus' name.